Today we're going to be in Exodus 16, by the way. We do have Bibles in the pew if you didn't bring yours. Exodus 16. So turn there with me. We are in Advent, which is a season of anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so we walk with the Old Testament people, as Bobby and the Go Forth family told us about. We walk with them as we await the first coming of Christ. And then, of course, we walk with his people today awaiting the second coming of Christ. Last week, we looked at the beginnings of the Christmas story in Genesis chapter 3. We said that Adam and Eve, what they did not need was a reboot or a redo in the Garden of Eden after falling to temptation. But they needed a Savior. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, we get a first glimpse of that Savior to be born, the seed of Eve, who would do what Adam and Eve could not do, and neither can we. That is, crush the serpent's head. And so this morning, we're going to skip ahead in the story to the wilderness. And we see towards the end of Genesis that God's people, Jacob and his family, moved to Egypt because of a lack of food in their homeland of Canaan. And in the beginning of Exodus, they became numerous, and Egypt decided to enslave them. God delivers them from the hand of the Egyptians through plagues, and then they enter the wilderness. And they've been in the wilderness for about 1 month. And what will we see? Well, we will see once again that the hope that we have in the Christmas story rests entirely on what God promises and what God provides. And so let us read Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, Let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord God has commanded. Tomorrow is a solemn day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah, which I know is going to be super helpful to everyone here. An omer is 2 quarts or a half gallon, just so you know. I had to look that up. It's not like I knew that. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this passage, and would you teach us, God, and transform us by your holy presence, and use this service and this sermon to do just that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know at this point it's been 2 weeks without a children's sermon. And I know that that is simply unacceptable. I get it. I get that this church won't stand for that. And so, children, I need your help. All right? This is for you. So you know how Easter has that, he is risen indeed. It's pretty cool. I enjoy it thoroughly. Well, I thought we needed something like that for this Advent season. And so to be super original, I'm going to say he is coming. And children, I would like you to say, he is coming indeed. So I'm going to say, he is coming. And then you're going to say, he is coming indeed. Are we ready? Children, this is for you. So, he is coming. Let's try that again. He is coming. That was a little bit better. One more time. He is coming. How come you didn't just start with that? I don't understand. It happens every time. We have to build and build and build. You're just like us. We're shy and afraid. Thank you for participating with that. He is coming indeed. So as we live in between the first and the second comings of Christ, the question I have is this. Am I walking in a winter wonderland? Or am I trudging through the wilderness of sin? Shining lights and holiday bells, is it a wonderland or a wilderness that I see? joy to the world and presence galore. Is it a wonderland or a wilderness that I perceive? Too many treats and gaining lots of weight. Is it a wonderland or a wilderness that ensues? Crockpots of chili and Christmas cantatas. Is it a wonderland or a wilderness that I am alerted to? So, is the Christmas wonderland a nice distraction from the wilderness, or is it a profound provision in the wilderness? After all, the wilderness is not a winter wonderland. It's just winter. As C.S. Lewis would say in the Chronicles of Narnia, always winter, but never Christmas. That is a land under the curse of evil, under the curse of sin, which we know we're in. And the arrival of Aslan meant the arrival of spring and sunshine and living plants and colorful flowers, green grass and warm smiles. And so, am I walking in a winter wonderland or just winter? I think we have a propensity to forget where we are. It is the wilderness of sin. And that's why we're constantly surprised by our suffering. Our struggle against sin, our lack of faithfulness to God and to His great commission for us. We forget where we are. And so is the Christmas wonderland a distraction from the wilderness, or it is a profound provision in the wilderness? Is there hope in the wilderness? Is there hope out of the wilderness? I wish this passage wasn't about food, which is so near and dear to my heart. I wish this passage wasn't about desperately grabbing for safety and security, which is so near and dear to my heart. So this is the overall point. The Christmas story rests entirely on what God promises and on what God provides. We're going to look at two things. It's a call to action this morning. It is this. First, remember and rejoice, for God responds to our grumbles. It's verses 1 through 12. And secondly, trust and obey, for God provides sustenance and life from heaven. Verses 13 through 36. And so the Christmas story rests entirely on what God promises, Genesis 3, Genesis 3:15, and on what God provides. And we're going to see the same thing today. And so first, God's people, remember and rejoice, for God responds to our grumbles. We're not going to read verses 1 through 12 again, but look at verse 1, the wilderness of sin. Now, I recognize that this is a wilderness with a real location. And yet, how fitting is it that they find themselves delivered from enslavement in Egypt and now in the wilderness of sin? They are not free from sin and its effects. They are not free from hardship, pain, and even destruction. We Christians can certainly relate to where they are in the story of redemption, as they wait for the coming of Christ. Verse 2. This complaint affects how many people in their congregation? Verse 2. The whole congregation. The whole congregation grumbled against Moses that day. So clearly this is not just one or two or a group of people annoyed with something. This is something more significant, more severe. And in verse 2, their grumble was against Moses and Aaron, but we learn later in verse 7 and 8 and 9, their grumble really wasn't against Moses and Aaron. It was really against God. How interesting of a thought is that? How many times have we grumbled and we complained about other people, and yet and we put it on, well, that's on them. And they deserve to be grumbled at. How often do our grumblings are directed at other people? And really, I wonder how many of our grumblings are really directed at God. And so the Israelites are grumbling, and our first inclination might be to respond, "What is it this time?" Yep, I get it. The Israelites grumble over everything. So do we. Let's not do that, and let's go home and eat. I'm getting hungry. But that's not this passage. Let's listen in on their complaint. Verse 3. "And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" This is the first time they use the argument, "It would have been better for us to go back to Egypt." But it certainly would not be the last time they use that argument with God or with Moses. And before we say, "Wow, I can't believe how ungrateful these Israelites could be. They were just saved from Egypt, from slavery to sin, and now they're complaining to the one who redeemed them from Egypt." Get a clue, Israelites. Before we do that, let's take seriously their complaint. What was it? It was death from starvation, which apparently was a real threat to all of God's people in the wilderness, the whole congregation. And so I think we can be a little bit more understanding to their complaint here. They are understandably complaining that the incredible effort and toil that they have had and endured over the last month in the wilderness, was it all for nothing? Is this a bah humbug passage? Is this a bah humbug sermon? Bah humbug. This is a familiar saying that we sometimes use from Scrooge and Charles Dickens' story of Christmas Carol, often used as a way to express complaints or displeasure about Christmas or the Christmas season. One writer says that this saying, bah humbug, is now not quite used what it was originally meant to be used for. He says this: "The phrase is often misunderstood. When Scrooge decries Christmas as a humbug, it is often taken as a general exclamation of displeasure and bitterness. But Scrooge didn't just hate Christmas at the start of the tale. He deemed it to be a complete fraud. A hoax." And I wonder if that's what the Israelites are thinking. "So you saved us from Egypt, you delivered us as our Redeemer, and now we're in the wilderness and we're about to all die. Is this plan of redemption a hoax? Because you got us. We're about to die." They are looking back to Egypt not as a wonderful place, but a better place to die. "Why didn't you just kill us in Egypt and give us the same fate as the Egyptians? At least our bellies were full. And at least we didn't have to go through this last month of complete turmoil and trial and starvation. Is it all a humbug? A hoax?" And maybe they're exaggerating the amount of food that they were getting in Egypt, maybe, but maybe not. None of their grumblings in Egypt were about a lack of food. So when you and I are really hungry because we haven't eaten for about 6 or 7 whole hours, and we might say something like, "Man, what I wouldn't do for a hamburger and fries," I don't know. For the Israelites, they have been traveling in the wilderness desert with little to no food for a month. And they are seeing their families getting very thin, very weak. So this is more of a, this is not a "would you rather live in the wilderness or live in Egypt?" This is "would you rather die in Egypt or die in the wilderness" scenario to them. And it feels like a hoax. Verse 4, we have God's response to their grumblings. But from the very beginning of the Christmas story, we need to understand, and I was struck by this in Genesis chapter 3, how immediate God's response is to their grumblings. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So God's response to our grumblings is what? It's immediate, it's emphatic, and it's life-altering. So the covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God, your God, has heard. He has entered in a relationship with you, and he's done nothing but uphold his end of the promises that he has graciously decided to make with his people. And he hears your grumblings against him. And it's not one of those, I hear your complaints as I'm an all-knowing God and I just know everything. No, this is, I hear you, I see you, I know you, and I'm going to respond to you. And that he does. Immediately, emphatically, life-altering response from God. He is going to rain down bread from heaven for you. And with this incredible gift of life and sustenance, he is also going to give his people a test to see if they will walk in God's law or not. Here we go again. Genesis chapter 3, a test. Will they trust God alone? Will they look to him for life and sustenance? Will they receive God's provision exactly in the manner of which he gives it to and for? God does this for his people in their dire situation, and there is understandable confusion, hurt, pain, and suffering. Look at verse 6. Why is God doing this for them? Why is God responding so immediately and emphatically and life-alteringly? Well, in verse 6, we see, so that you would know that God is the one who delivered you out from Egypt. Do you think they knew who delivered them from Egypt? Yes. Do you think they forgot? Do you think we forget? Yes. This is a call to not only rejoice in the fact that God remembers us, hears us, knows us, sees us in our grumblings, and he responds to us, and we need to remember. So that we would know, recall, we would call to mind. And in verse 9 through 12, we see over and over again, so that you would know, so that they shall know. And so, redeeming grace, first, remember and rejoice, for God responds to our grumbles. And know that the Christmas story rests entirely on what God promises and on what God provides. And then secondly, we are to trust and obey, for God provides sustenance of life from heaven. Verse 13, we read of the quail. The quail is provided to the Israelites on the evening of God's promise to them. In other words, God made a promise to them during the day, and he did not wait to provide any food for them until the next morning, which would be the bread. Can you imagine the lack of sleep and anticipation that night? If God promises in the day, tomorrow, when you wake up, you'll have bread. They wouldn't have slept at all, maybe. And yet God says, no, tonight you will feast on quail. And then in the morning, you will gather the bread, and I will give you instructions for that. Really setting them up for not the next morning gathering too much, because they're not gathering out of this complete, utter starvation. They're actually slept well last night with bellies full. Look at verses 14 through 18. I'm going to read these. And when the dew, this is the next morning, so they've already eaten the quail. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord God has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. Each shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So in verse 15, they ask, "What is it?" Which is where we get the word manna from. I always thought manna was like this really awesome spiritual biblical word. And really it just means what? What is it? That's where manna comes from. It's the word man in Hebrew. When they ask, "We don't know what this is." So we're going to call it what? We're going to call it manna. And it's described in verse 31. In case you're wondering, like, I mean, they ate this for 40 years? That doesn't actually sound very good at all. But in verse 31, we get it described by the Israelites as it was like wafers made with honey, which back in the day was a really good description of this amazing fine food. One commentator said this about honey in the ancient Near East. He said, its taste in foods was the apex of ancient flavoring. Few Israelites ever had the luxury of making wafers, in effect, thin cookies, instead of bread, and honey was rare enough, since it had to be found in the wild rather than cultivated as today, that describing the manna as like wafers made with honey was tantamount to saying that it was the most delicious food imaginable. So this is the bread that the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God has given you to eat. He has heard your cries, and he has given you food. Why? To know that it is he who delivered you from Egypt. This is no hoax. This is redemption. This is salvation. And then the command is, now trust and obey me. Verses 16 through 19. We have instructions from the Lord, a commandment for everyone living in their tent to gather enough bread that on average everyone is eating an omer's worth, a half gallon's worth. So that means adults might be eating a little bit more than a half gallon's worth. Kids are eating a little bit less. But everyone in your tent, on average, is eating every day, and no more and no less, an average of an omer's worth. And don't keep it overnight, Moses says in verse 19. And of course in verse 20. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. They didn't listen to Moses. And here again, let's be sympathetic, because their very lives were at stake here. The bread is their life, their livelihood. Life now and life secured for the future. And the question is, will they, will you, will I trust God with our very lives? Not when it's easy, not when it's sort of easy, not when it's sort of difficult, with our very lives is the passage we have before us. Plus, if you think about the agricultural society that they lived in, what is their natural way of operation as farmers? When it's harvest time, it's harvest time. And we're going to harvest as much as we can. Why? To store it up for when it's not harvest time, for when it's the winter. And we are going to be smart and wise and capable and do everything we need to do as farmers in order to survive the winter. And yet this is not God's instructions for them in the desert starving. Do not gather any more than I've instructed you to. Every day, do it. Every day, rely on me with your very life. Every day, rely on the daily bread that I give to you. It goes against every natural inclination and every human wisdom. It goes against the core of who we are as fallen human beings to rely on self and to grab for security ourselves. So will you trust and obey God with your very life? Will you trust and obey God who provides the bread from heaven? The commandments about the Sabbath here, which point back to the creation mandate that God rested on the seventh day, and it points forward to a few chapters in the future, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, and the instructions are gather twice as much on Saturday, and that way you don't have to work on Sunday. And again, here we have another miracle, because we just read how don't keep it overnight, stank worms. Now keep it overnight on the Saturday, and it's fine. It's beautiful honey wafer bread on Sunday. Eat. Because it all comes from God. The bread from heaven is a beautiful picture of God's promises and God's provision for life. And we see that so clearly in the first coming of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, this is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And Jesus slips away from the crowds. They track him down. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, the 5,000, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, who is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world?" They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And we'll just end it there. There's more passage, but it ends with the Jews grumbling about Jesus claiming he was the true bread from heaven, the bread that will always provide life, both now and forevermore, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses was talking about in the wilderness. So trust and obey, for God provides sustenance and life from heaven. And ultimately, his name is Jesus. He came and provided life that lasts. Christ, born to provide, born to save. So will you trust and obey him with your very life, with your very security? Will you go against human wisdom and man's natural inclinations and obey him? Now, sometimes at this point in the sermon, it would be helpful and maybe memorable to have an illustration to really land home the point of what's going on here. Well, I don't need one this morning because we have an illustration before us. We have the Lord's Supper. So in Christ, yes, it is still the wilderness that we are trudging through, and yet it is also a wonderland that we walk. Why? Because God's presence is with us. He hears us. He responds to us, even in our grumblings. He provides for us. He gives us life and sustenance. Jesus, the one who comes to give life and purpose and sustenance and hope in the wilderness that we are walking through. And Jesus, the one who is coming back to deliver us into the ultimate Sabbath rest, the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, we wait. We anticipate. And so, is there hope in the wilderness? You betcha. For those who have the bread of life. God instructs in verses 32 and 34 that the Israelites keep an omer, a half gallon of bread from the wilderness, to keep for all generations, which again is another miracle of how this bread lasts, so that you will always, what? Remember and rejoice that God responds to our grumblings. God's redemption is not a hoax. This is not a bah humbug passage. Well, is there hope out of the wilderness? You betcha. It's just a matter of time. We wait along with the Israelites to enter the promised land. Look at verse 35 of Exodus chapter 16. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And so, while we wait for the promised land, while we wait to enter the new heavens and the new earth at the second coming of Christ, I wish there was something tangible whereby we could remember and rejoice that God responds to our grumbles. I wish there was something we could hold in our hands to trust and obey that God provides life and sustenance. Oh, wait, we do. The Lord's Supper is for his people who are trudging through the wilderness today. So let's end this service by all together, not just the children, responding to the fact that he is coming. So, he is coming.
He is coming indeed.
Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the provision, daily provision in the wilderness, daily hope in the wilderness, and you do not leave us in the wilderness. You give us hope to get out of this wilderness. And so, Lord, would you transform our hearts not to go to every human cunning device and plan and wisdom and thought? Would we go against those things that continue to rely on ourselves for salvation? And would we look to the provision from heaven? For you have rained down your presence, your sustenance, your life from heaven. Would we look to your promises and your provision, both now and forevermore? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.